Oh, good morning in our Lord Jesus. If we could return to where we said our series would be based out of, to Malachi chapter 1. Book of Malachi chapter 1, please. There's a brother in the audience from the Italian regiment, and he asked me to pronounce it Malachi. But I'm used to Malachi, so if you'll go to Malachi chapter 1, please. And we'll reread a verse that we read on opening night. Malachi 1 and verse 10. Malachi 1 and verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors? And for naught is in italics. Neither do ye kindle fire upon mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts. Neither will I accept an offering at your hand. We saw in this verse that the temple in Malachi's day, God says, shut the doors, somebody, please. You're wasting your time in the fires that you're kindling, and I will not accept an offering. Would somebody just close up shop? You know, somebody has used this, just heard it this morning, they used this as a proof text in some way. If you're debating between an iPad and a Kindle Fire, well, it's very negative here about a Kindle Fire. Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. You can do what you want with that. I heard that this morning. But anyway, it's far deeper than that, as you know. Would you shut the doors? I won't accept the offering at your hand. And we asked a question Saturday night, what could cause God to look at his temple which he ordained and says, please close up shop. I'm not accepting it. It's all useless. We went back and studied history, and we saw they were not guilty in Malachi's day of the earlier error some 200 years before of their forefathers of idolatry. There were no images and other gods or other gospels there, as we would say today. That had been dealt with. A second temple had been rebuilt, and that second temple was not guilty of idolatry. In fact, it's only about 100 years after the second temple was rebuilt in Zerubbabel's day and revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah, and maybe only 15 to 20 years after those revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah, we then have God looking at this second temple and saying, who would shut the doors? Now, what was wrong? It's not going to be what they added, in this case, idols. It's going to be what they were missing, what they didn't have. So there's other things that displeased God too, not just the fundamentals. So you go back here. Let's start in Malachi chapter 1. Let me read the opening verses here. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, or the wicked land. The people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. Verse 6, a son honoreth his father, a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts? And we'll stop right there, and God will bless the reading of his word. What they were missing was the fear of God and the honor of God. As we said Saturday night, they did have the form, but they did not have the feeling. They had the truth, but not the trust. They had the pattern in this day. They didn't have the passion. There was ritual, but there wasn't reality. What is missing is the true honor for God, and where is my fear? Somebody has defined fear this way, not saying it's perfect, but it's helpful. Fear is that I care what God thinks about what I do. That I care about what God thinks about what I do. Not that I just care how it affects me, or I care how it affects others, what they think, or I care if it's successful, but I care about what God thinks about what I do. That certainly has something to do with the fear of God. And that was missing here, though it was fundamental. Though the outward form was there and looked perfect, this was a remnant that had come back. But the remnant themselves had fallen. Where is my honor? Where is my fear? And what we'd like to do in the next few days, before we expand the study, Lord willing, is look at 10 symptoms in the book of no fear. When the fear of God has been lost among the majority of God's people, what will you expect to find? Well, what did they find in Malachi's day? Things that are symptoms. It's not the root, but they're symptoms that the honor and fear of God has been lost. And God says, would you shut the doors, please? It's all in vain. Having said that, it's given to us in a form of questions that the people ask. There's 10 questions that the people ask in this book. Let's just do a real quick survey of those 10 questions. Look at verse 2. Right there in verse 2, the people say, wherein hast thou loved us? Wherein hast thou loved us? And then you go to the end of verse 6, please. The end of verse 6. Wherein have we despised thy name? It's question number 2. You go to verse 7. Wherein have we polluted thee? That's question number 3. And then you go on here to chapter 2 and look at the first part of verse 14. It says, wherefore or why? Simple question. Wherefore or why? You then go to verse 17. Wherein have we wearied him? And then at the end of verse 17, where is the God of judgment? And then you have some more questions in chapter 3 that people ask. Look at the end of verse 7. Thank you, brother. The end of 3:7. Wherein shall we return? Verse 8. Wherein have we robbed thee? Verse 13. What have we spoken so much against thee? And verse 14. We have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And that's a question. It is vain to serve God and so on. What profit is it? And so it's the people questioning God. And that begins to reveal the heart condition. You know, in spite of all the form, the priests are there, the offerings are there, there's no idols there, the pattern's there, it looks absolutely perfect. There's praises to God, there's the silver trumpets, there's the incense, and God says, who would shut the doors? The fear is missing, and it starts to manifest itself in asking questions. Now, asking questions by itself is not bad, but they can imply different things. There's a question of sincerity. You know, somebody says they don't have a watch. What time is it? That's inquiry. That's a legitimate question. We find those in the Bible, such as Acts 16:30, when that Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? That was sincerity. But then there's questions that are not sincere. They're not after an answer. They're questions of making a statement. Questions of making a statement. For instance, say I'm talking to you, and I suddenly say, when is the last time you used a breath mint? That's a question, but it's really a statement. It's really a statement. It wasn't a question of sincerity or inquiry at all. So there's different ways we can pose questions. There's a question that can plant doubt. Somebody comes to visit me and they said, I would like a real good meal. And I say, well, then stay for lunch. Greenwood has a wonderful meal. And they said, do you know of a really good place to eat? You know, that's a question. But it's a question that means they doubted what I said. And that is the type of questions we have here in Malachi. Questions of doubt. Questions, well, look at it here again. Look at the first question we're looking at this morning. Of these symptoms that are no fear. And look at verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord. That's God's word. I have loved you, saith the Lord. But in spite of the word of God that proclaims his love for them, they answer back, wherein hast thou loved us? Or how have you loved us? Thus saith the Lord was no longer good enough for them. They wanted some evidential, experiential proof of his love. God said it, and we'll say more on that in a minute. Wherein hast thou loved us? You see, go for a minute. Go to the New Testament and see these type of questions here with the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22. Matthew chapter 22, please. And look at verse 15, Matthew 22 and verse 15. 22:15 says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And there were several representatives that went and talked to the Lord Jesus to entrap him. And they asked questions. They weren't sincere questions. They were questions of doubt and questions of statements. You look at verse 16. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? That's a question, but it wasn't of inquiry. It was to entrap him. It was to place doubt and so on. Well, you know his famous answer there in verse 21. They say unto him, Caesar. Then said he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar, and unto things God the things that are God. It goes back to a principle of God's word in Leviticus that we're to bring offerings to the Lord, unto the Lord, not unto man. And God has a portion too. And the Lord Jesus, when questioned, as you'll notice here in the next couple verses, will always bring it back to the truth of God's word. Look at the next one in verse 23. Matthew 22 and verse 23. It says, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And that is in the Old Testament. Now, verse 25. Now there was with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, here's the question in verse 28. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Now they were trying to show the foolishness of resurrection. They didn't believe in the literal word of God. It was just an experience to get them through life. Whose wife shall they be? Well, the first question you might want to ask is, can she cook when you get to be the seventh husband? But anyway, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? Which of the seven? Look at the Lord's answer in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And their error is not knowing the scriptures, the ignorance of the word of God. He goes on to quote part of it to them. Look at verse 32. Verse 32, or verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even the tense of the verse, not I was the God of Abraham, I am. If he's currently the God of Abraham, he's not the God of the dead, he's God of the living. So there's life after death. And you don't know the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus, as they question him in doubt, would take him back to the word of God. Look again in verse 31. Have ye not read? Have you read? He took the word of God literally. You know, I have a little sign at home. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. God says it, it's settled. Have ye not read? And they go on to question, we won't read them all, but their questions were doubt, and he would always go back to the word of God, just like he did with Satan. When Satan tempted him, it wasn't some newfangled thing the Lord said or some angelic miracle. When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, three times he said to Satan in Matthew 4, and the first is in verse 7, it is written, verse 4 rather, Matthew 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then in verse 10, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The Lord Jesus Christ stood on the written word of God, even the tense of it. But when we go back, if you would, to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1. Thus saith the Lord, was no longer good for them. And so it was questions of doubt and statement. And let's reread verse 2. First of all, they were questioning the love of God for them. Verse 2 again. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Thus saith the Lord. The Lord also said it in their earlier prophetic scriptures. They had it written down. The Bible told them so, that God uniquely loved Israel. Now, to prove it, God does not go to some current circumstance. They were looking at their current circumstances. They were no longer a sovereign Jewish nation. They were under the Gentiles. They were under pagan powers because of their sin. What the Lord Jesus called in Luke 21:24, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's a political statement. God's people controlled by pagan powers until their time is up. And so they're in this situation, and they look at it, and their crops aren't prospering, according to chapter 3. And they're looking at their circumstances. They're only a remnant. Their brothers and sisters are back scattered in the Babylonian Empire. They're fighting for survival here. A pagan king is telling them what to do. Well, how can God love us? And can we question God's love today? We say, well, our church isn't that big. And people have left, and this and that. My marriage, I'm having issues, and my children, and my job. I wonder if God really loves me. And when God wants to confirm his love toward him, he does not point to an everyday experience. He points to their history, as recorded in the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Look at it again in verse 2. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? So he answers the question. And he goes back to the history of their recorded of his word. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Saith the Lord, yet I love Jacob. You come of Jacob, and he had a twin by the name of Esau. But I love Jacob. And as concerning Esau in verse 3, I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. You look at Esau and the land that came out of that, which is Edom, which is today controlled by Jordan. The city of Petra is there, and it's not a nation at all. It's desolate over there, southern part of Jordan. Yet Israel has been preserved. You look at the twin brother, and look how desolate they are. Yes, they return and rebuild, but they'll be destroyed again. Look at verse 4. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and so on. So he goes back to their history. In fact, the prophets had recorded earlier that the permanent destruction of Edom, that is Esau. And yet Israel, even though they're disciplined by God, they will last forever. They'll be restored. God has made a covenant with Israel. I have loved Jacob and hated Esau. Now let's just look at that. It was in their scriptures. Go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 49 for a minute. This is some almost 200 years before Malachi, almost 200 years. Jeremiah 49, a little less than 200 years. And here's what their prophetic scrolls said in the Word of God. You look at verse 7, Jeremiah 49 and verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? So this is a prophecy concerning Edom, Esau's descendants. What isn't as glorious as the children of Israel's promises? Look at verse 16. Verse 16. Jeremiah 49, verse 16. Thy terribleness hath deceived thee. The pride of thine heart, O that dwellest in the clefts of the rock. That's where Petra is. Thou that holdest the height of the hill. Though thou shouldest make thy nest as high as the eagle, I will bring thee down from thence, saith the Lord. Also Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, no man shall abide there, neither shall a son of man dwell in it, etc. That is the prophecy that came true on Edom. But Israel is promised an everlasting existence, even in temporarily being chastened by the Lord. There's a future for Israel. All Israel shall be saved, you know, Romans 11:36. Because God has made a covenant with them. He loves them. And he doesn't ever say that about Edom. But his word says, I loved you and not Esau. And he goes back to what his word said and the history of proof that showed he loved them. Just see that on Israel if you go to Hosea 11. We could go to a lot of places. But let's go to Hosea chapter 11, please. Look what the written word says here. Hosea chapter 11, and look at verse 1. Hosea 11 and verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. While that has also an application to the Lord Jesus, speaking of Israel, also as a child, I called him out of Egypt. He goes back to their salvation, back to that deliverance by the Passover blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, you know. Exodus 12, 13. And Pharaoh released him, and the waters of the Red Sea parted, and they walked through. God's salvation, his deliverance, when they were just young, he called them out of Egypt. He goes back to his history to prove their love, his love for them. Verse 2, and they called them, so they went from them, and they sacrificed unto Balaam and burnt incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man with bands of love, and I was to them as those that take off the yoke of their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Goes back to his word, which shows his salvation and deliverance of Jacob in a whole unique way that he didn't do for the other nations like the twin brother Esau and Edom. Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved. And yet they turn around and the word of God's not good enough for them. There's no trust in what saith the Lord. It's all experience now. Wherein hast thou loved us? That's the first symptom. The first symptom that fear has been lost, that we no longer stand on what thus saith the Lord. We have to have some experiential proof to be convinced. And yet he takes them back to the historical acts of God as recorded in their scripture. And that happened today in the professing church. They said, well, we're not sure God loves you or God loves us. Look at this and look at that. You know, the church at Philadelphia was told by the Lord Jesus in Revelation 3:8. Thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name. You know what he says in the next verse? Because they kept his word, they didn't deny his name. Though they had a little strength. Speaking of the synagogue of Satan, he said, I will cause them to worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. They say, look how small you are, a little strength, you're legalistic. That's the implication, kept your word and all that. I'm going to have them know that I have loved you. How do we know today that God has loved us? Do we base it on the size of our assembly? Well, we're successful. He's blessing here. Oh, he loves this place. Do we base it on the health of our finances? Well, I've got a promotion. This, well, I know he loves me. And if he doesn't, well, he must not love me anymore. Do we base it on the success of our family? I have perfect children. He must love me. I had a problem with my children. I guess he doesn't love me. Or the success of our marriage. How do you know that God really loves you? You know, it's in the song of the little chorus to children. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. When we get to the New Testament, God will do the same thing he did here. He will go back to his word in the New Testament and show the history of what he's already done for you and I is the proof of his love. It's not what's happening today. It is what he's already done, and thus saith the Lord. And when you can stand in that, you'll be convinced that God loves you. You don't have to go around questioning everything. It looks like sincerity, but it's the question of doubt. Truth without trust. Wherein hast thou loved us? Well, thus saith the Lord. And the scriptures proclaim that unique love for Israel. The situation was they were in was their fault, not God's. Now, having said that, let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 1 John 4, okay? Looking at how we can be sure, as we go to 1 John 4, that God loves us. How do you know God loves you? Well, we go to his word, first of all. Thus saith the Lord. You go to 1 John chapter 4. You know, we live in an age today, not that it's wrong. It's not wrong. But love is verbalized a lot. I love you, brother. I love you. I hear it a lot. Didn't hear it earlier in my day. Not that that made it right. But it's more than words. Words aren't wrong, but it's more than words. Love is actually giving. Giving of self. It's a sacrifice. It's a giving. Sometimes the King James Version will translate the word love charity. We say, well, that's antiquated, and be careful what you say there. They might know more than we think they know. Because what is charity? It's the act of giving. That's exactly what love is. It's the act of giving. When John wants to convince the believers here that God loves them, he'll go to something that God gave. Look at it here. Look at it here in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So the word God is, how do you know God is love? He'll take you back to the history like he did the Israelites. And in this case, the history is this, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. He goes back to the cross of Calvary, where God the Father gave his only beloved Son as a horrible sacrifice on that cross to be made sin for you and I. And that act of God giving his Son that delighted him is the proof of God's love. And when the Word of God wants to convince you of God's love, it will not point to your marriage, your kids, the condition of your church, your finances. It will point you to the cross, to what he did in the Lord Jesus Christ. We just saw it here. But we all know John 3:16, that famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it is again. Then how about 1 John 3:16? 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. You say, how's that? Because he laid down his life for us over and over again. There's Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. There's Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. There's Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You start to see a pattern there? That the Bible tells me so, that if I look at the cross of Christ, that he did not spare his own Son. He gave the Lord Jesus, the eternal creator, and let him be made sin for me. How can I ever doubt then that he loves me? He goes back to the history, just like he did with Israel, of how God saved us, of what he did for us. Now in John here, the emphasis is in giving. He sent his Son, God giving his Son to meet our need to be saved. But as Romans deals with the love of God, it even goes a step beyond in showing us the Father's love for us, God's love. It goes a step beyond just sacrificial giving, which he did. But let's go to Romans 5 and see what we mean here. Talking about the love of God, yes, God did give his Son. But it's who he gave his Son for that shows the depths of his love. You go to Romans chapter 5 here. God gave his Son for us, but look who he gave it for, him for. And that begins in verse 5, where we'll begin in Romans chapter 5. And you look here, verse 5 of Romans 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. All right, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Well, what is this love of God that is shed abroad? Well, he tells you. He's not done with his statement. Look at verse 6, 4. Here's the reason. Verse 4, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Back to the death of his Son. But for the ungodly. Verse 7, he will admit in verse 7 that sacrificial death is not unique to Christ. Look at verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. He admits that there's cases of heroic in the military or wherever. People have sometimes laid their life down for a friend, thrown himself over a hand grenade or something, you know. Died for a righteous man. But the Lord's death was far beyond that, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Do you see that? In verse 6, we're ungodly. In verse 8, he died for sinners. In verse 10, we're enemies. The Bible paints us as in sin. If you want to understand God's love, you've had to go through a conversion where you saw your own depravity, your own worthlessness. And when you understand your sinnership, you won't need worship teams and excitement special musicals. If you get me excited, he loves me. You'll be excited because you'll see what you were and that Christ died for you and for me, an ungodly sinner. You know, in Ephesians 2:2, we're called children of disobedience. We're called children of wrath in Ephesians 2:3. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. That all the world may become guilty before him, Romans 3:19. As the human race is painted as guilty, as dead in our sins, as children of wrath, as ungodly, as enemies of God. And that is who Christ died for. It's one thing to die for a friend in a battle. How about Osama bin Laden? Would you die for him? He died for enemies, Christ. You know, see, our love, we have trouble relating. Our love loves the lovable. My wife's here, Sylvia, and we just celebrate our 44th anniversary by the grace of God. You know why I love her? Because of all her lovable traits. I could list them off for you. I didn't love the unlovable. I love the lovable. I want you to know that. It wasn't that I saw her, you know, some 40-some years ago and said, oh, look, she has 2 heads and 8 arms and 9 legs and arm, you know, hair 3 feet out of her armpit. Yeah. Not lovable, all right? We love the lovable. I want to tell you, God loved the unlovable. He loved the sinner, the enemy. You know, somebody was telling me recently, they say, yeah, I can relate. You look at an ant hill, and you say, I want to help those ants. And so you become an ant. But normally we walk by the ants. We might crush them. We might not. And that's a good analogy. But I was at a place, and there were mosquitoes all over the place. And those mosquitoes were just biting us. And I started to say, I think it goes a step beyond. Yeah, I could become an ant and help them. But these mosquitoes that are biting me, I don't want to help them in any way. I mean, they're my enemy. We were at a reenactment the other day in the Civil War, and we saw they reenacted what happened during the Civil War, and we saw how one of the Confederate soldiers died, and stepping out of ranks was another Confederate soldier to go minister to him and bring him back. And he got shot, and he died in doing that. And then nobody else went out after that. He died for a righteous man, but you know what we didn't see, and it never happened, at least in battle? You didn't see the Union soldier, the enemy, go out and try to drag that person off. You know, you didn't do it for an enemy. You do it for a righteous man. When we understand what we are outside of Christ, ungodly, a sinner, enemies of God, and that he spared not his own son for us, then we've come to appreciate the love of God. That's why the Lord's Supper is so precious. You're showing forth his death. It's reenacted before you. Christ died for the ungodly. And so, brothers and sisters, when he wants to point you to the love of God today, don't doubt it by looking at church attendance or this or that or whatever or your situation at home. And don't start questioning God. Well, we should revisit this. Is it really true he says this? Remember the first question Satan ever asked? First questions out of his mouth recorded in Scripture in Genesis 3. Yea, hath God said. Questioning God's word. And that's what they were doing in Malachi's day. They had the form. Thus saith the Lord. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Was no longer good enough for them. And so they said, wherein hast thou loved us? And God goes back to his word and points to the history of his love for Jacob in delivering them. And so God was offended at it. No honor, no fear anymore. No trust in what thus saith the Lord. Everything was his intellectual question now. Wherein hast thou loved us? May we be preserved in this and be convinced that God loves us. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And what it tells me is God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. May God encourage you in what pleases and honors God today. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Father and yet holy God, we are in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we marvel you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up freely for us all. But we were the sinner, the enemy, enemies in our mind by wicked works, fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of the mind, were dead in trespasses and sins, did not understand and not seek thee until thou hast dealt with us. Yet this is who Christ died for. Father, what more do we need to stir our hearts than the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, preserve us from this questioning attitude of doubt, and that we'll return if he says that it's true. We read it and not err because we don't know the Scriptures. That we stand on what God has said, what thou hast said, and Lord, how this pleases thee. And so, Lord, we just commit this word today and what went before to the encouragement and building up of thy dear saints here in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy. Amen.